It's been a real joy to be with you this week. My wife and I, of course, always enjoy coming. We have happy fellowship with you here. And it's been a joy to share with you some of the things that we find in the pages of Holy Scripture. And they've asked me in the book room to mention that there are just 6 copies left of the book on tongues. Now, I had expected that there would be some for Orlando and some for Boca Raton, but there just aren't. There are 6 left, and as I said, it's been a little difficult to get a good supply of these, but if any of you didn't get a copy and would like to, this will be your last opportunity tonight. There are also a number of the little pamphlet on the woman's head covering and also on discipleship and some of the ones on the Emmaus course, Countdown to Eternity. I'm going to ask you to turn tonight to the 2nd book of Kings. Second Kings, chapter 2. We read this portion this morning, but because all of you could not, of course, be here, we will read again from the first verse, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. The kind of pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, to Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here. For the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. They were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. It came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. The kind of pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in 2 pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elisha that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain, or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not send. I was suggesting this morning that we look at this chapter as Elijah's last day on the earth. And following out that thought, we were looking at three characteristics of his last day. Characteristics that we suggested might well be seen in us on our last day. We will not have time to go back over that because there is a great deal in the verses we read, and I must seek the guidance of the Spirit of God not to linger too long on any one portion of this chapter, because we would like to cover it as much as possible. But not only do we see the characteristics of Elijah's last day, we notice here the circuit that he took. Now he began right near the Jordan. He went over to Bethel, and then he came back again to Jericho, and then down to Jordan. So we want to think for just a few moments of that circuit that he took. There are four names, of course, in this portion: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. And each one of them is found quite frequently in our Bible. And each one of them contains so many spiritual lessons that we could well devote the time of an entire meeting to any one of these names and places. So I'll only be able to point out to you some of the outstanding things. But I'm speaking to brethren and sisters who know their Bible. And what I refer to, I'm quite sure, will awaken in your mind many things that you already have read many times and which you're quite familiar with. Now, I would suggest that in taking this circuit on his last day, we notice this morning that he was being guided by the Lord, just as the Lord had directed him during his life of service. As again and again we read, the word of the Lord came unto Elijah. So here we have him on his last day saying, the Lord has sent me. The Lord has sent me. The Lord has sent me. He is still walking according to the directions of the Lord. I trust that that will be true of every one of us as we come to the last day of our life. Now, I would suggest that going to each one of these places, and I am well aware of the fact that it could be looked at from many angles, but I want us to think of this as places of beginning. And I believe what the Lord was doing was taking Elijah back to the beginning. And this young servant of Christ, who is just about to launch out on his career as the prophet of God in Israel, taking the place of Elijah, who will this day depart to heaven, I would suggest that Elijah, in taking him with him, is taking him back that these lessons might be impressed on him and have an influence and effect upon his ministry as he now is about to begin it. For I believe in looking at the inspired record concerning these four places, we find that each one of them has connected with it the thought of a beginning. Now, you take Gilgal. Well, that was the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. That was the beginning of their going into the inheritance that God had given to them. You may recall that it was the first encampment that they made after they passed through the Jordan and came onto the soil of Canaan. It was their first encampment there. Frankly, in going back and reading the account of that in the opening chapters of Joshua, chapters 4 and 5, it is so interesting, to me at least, and so instructive, it's very difficult not to linger on it. So much happened there. So much that can, I believe, be of real instruction to us today. But I shall only have time to point out the outstanding things that you would find at Gilgal. And that the Spirit of God will make the application in your mind and your heart. At Gilgal, as they were about to enter on the conquest of their God-given inheritance, the first thing you would find there were the resurrection stones. You remember when they went through the river Jordan? There were 12 stones carried and put into the bed of the river, representing the 12 tribes. There were 12 stones taken out of the bed of the river and carried up with the host of Israel onto the bank, the Canaan side of the River Jordan. When the waters again rolled down through their channel, those 12 stones, of course, would be buried. They'd be out of sight. But those 12 stones that were brought out of the bed of the river were set up at Gilgal. Now, I scarcely need to mention the teaching of that, of course. God's people buried beneath the waters of death and judgment. God's people in resurrection to enter into their God-given inheritance. That ties in with so very much that we find in our New Testament that one must just avoid the temptation to linger and move on. But you will recall that Peter said in the opening chapter of his first epistle, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Just one of the many scriptures that tie in with those resurrection stones there at Gilgal. But not only did they have the resurrection stones at Gilgal in the beginning, they had a remembrance feast. There they kept the Passover. For the first time in the land of Canaan, the feast of Passover, which of course was a remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, there at Gilgal, that was kept. But not only that, there was the replacing of the wilderness food of the manna on which they had fed for 40 years. There was the replacing of that with the old corn of the land of Canaan. Now the manna, of course, speaks of Christ and humiliation. And we feed on him as such. That is wilderness food. The old corn of the land would speak of Christ in resurrection. And that is Canaan food. And so that day, after they had kept the Passover, That day they fed on three things: the Passover lamb, the manna, and the old corn of the land. That's what we're to feed on, brethren. The manna, Christ in incarnation. The Passover, Christ in crucifixion. The old corn of the land, Christ in resurrection. And you and I, in our God-given inheritance, are to feed thus upon our Lord Jesus Christ. But there was not only that. At Gilgal, they were commanded by God to roll away the reproach of Egypt. Apparently, coming through the wilderness, a new generation had been born, and the old generation, of course, had died because of their rebellion and unbelief. And apparently, the God-given rite of circumcision, which was a seal of the Abrahamic covenant, had been neglected. And so now, before they are going into their inheritance, there must be the rolling of the reproach of Egypt away. There must be that mark of separation placed on them before they can go in and enjoy their inheritance. And so the nation pauses at Gilgal, and all the males are there circumcised, reminding us, amongst many other scriptures, of what we have in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul, writing to the saints at Philippi, said, "We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." That is the spiritual teaching of circumcision. No confidence in the flesh. But not only was there that, there was now the revelation of a new leader. You remember that Joshua, going out, saw a man with a sword. And soldier as he was, he approached him and said, "Art thou for us or against us?" The stranger replied, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I come. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Before Joshua could lead the people of God in to possess their possessions, he had to learn he was just second in command. The commander, the leader, the Lord, was Jehovah himself. And he must now submit to the captain of the Lord's host. All of this and so much more is connected with Gilgal, where Elijah and Elisha started out that morning. Now says Elijah, "The Lord has sent me to Bethel." And so they go inland a few miles, and they come to Bethel. Another scripture location that we find referred to quite a number of times. And here, I believe they had the beginning of the counterfeit religion. The beginning of counterfeit religion. You may recall that when Jacob was on his way up to Haran to get a bride, his first stopping place was at a place called Luz. You remember he took one of the stones and put it for a pillow? Why, I shall never understand. But it wasn't me, it was Jacob. A lot of things about Jacob I don't understand. But that's what he did. And then God appeared to him, you remember? And there you read of the only ladder in the Bible. And in vision he saw a ladder. He was at the bottom of it. The Lord God was at the other end. and the angels were descending and ascending. No, they weren't. That's the way you and I would have written it. But, once again, we have one of those little earmarks or watermarks of inspiration. They were ascending and descending. Why? Because they were looking after one of the heirs of salvation. They were down there already. That's what was taking care of Jacob. Even runaway, failing Jacob had an escort of angels. So they were ascending and descending, changing the guard of heaven, someone has said. Well, there was an open way to heaven. Now that stone upon which he had rested is raised in the morning and becomes a pillar. So you have a resting rock and you have oil poured on that pillar. And there you have the opened heavens. And what does Jacob say? He says, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. There was the presence of God there. And because God was there, this man received a promise, a remarkable promise, the most instructive if we could take time to look at it. But as a result of all this, he said, now this place is going to be called Bethel. It was, but at that time, the name is changed to Bethel, the house of God. But now, you come over into 1 Kings chapter 12, and you find Jeroboam, the king of the northern Israel. And fearful lest the 10 tribes going back to Jerusalem, seeing the temple again, enjoying the worship of Jehovah as God had instituted it in his center at Jerusalem, would revolt from him, what does he do? He makes, as you will recall, two golden calves. He puts one of them at Bethel. And there in that place, which was the house of God in the days of Jacob. Very simple. A rock to rest on. Outpoured oil. The presence of God. The promise of God. The revelation of God. Oh, how it reminds us of that lovely simplicity that characterized the church of God in its beginning. What a simple thing it was. Divine? Yes. Very simple. As we get in the opening chapters of the book of the Acts. But now Bethel becomes the seat of a false counterfeit religion. And there in the days of this prophet, what would you find at Bethel? You'd find a false house replacing the temple at Jerusalem. You'd find a false altar counterfeiting the altar there. You'd find false priests there. You'd find a false feast there. Yes? Everything that counterfeited the genuine was at Bethel. It seems to me that God is taking his servant who has stood so boldly for him back again to see the awful desecration of that which had been the house of God. And as they would talk together, I am convinced that Elijah would be reminding his young contemporary of what the house of God originally had been and what it was now. But then they move on, guided by God, to Jericho. And at Jericho, they find the beginning of the rebuilding of that which God had cursed. For you are familiar with the story of Jericho, the first stronghold in the land of Canaan, on the banks of the Jordan. The first thing that barred the progress of the people of God from going in and taking their God-given inheritance. And you will well recall the details of that first great victory, a victory of faith. How simple it was. Not a great army storming the walls, but a company of priests carrying the ark of God around it. The only sound in all that camp, as the camp of Israel marched around that city for 7 days, then seven times around it, the only sound was the blowing of the trumpet by the ark. All attention was drawn to the ark of God. Then on that seventh day, after the walls had been encompassed for seven times, you remember, the shout of faith was given. If ever there was a shout of faith, that was it. When the command came, shout. You know, the pessimist could have said, well, what's there to shout about? Well, we've been going around here for a week and nothing's happened. There isn't a crack in the wall. And we've gone around seven times today. What's the use of shouting? But they shouted, and the walls fell down flat. Now, they didn't fall over, or there'd been a lot of casualties in the armies of Israel. If those high walls had fallen over, as you sometimes hear, well, what would have happened to the armies that were all around them? It says they fell down flat. They just went down. And as I stood on the site of Jericho, I said to our guide, who was well read in the history of his nation, and as we looked at the excavations carried on there by various excavators, particularly Miss Kenyon, who has done a great work of excavation at the site of Jericho, I said, Aiton, have they found anything that indicates those original walls? We were looking down at the excavations. And his answer was no. Now, I know enough about the guides of Israel to know this, that if a no answer gets you a dollar, and a yes answer gets you two, well, you can get yeses anywhere you go. You just can't depend too much on what the guide tells you. And some have come back with some weird interpretations. I read a very good authority in this country who was actually taken in by the fact the guide told him that the present site of the Mosque of Omar is not the original location of the temple. I was amazed to see him putting that in his magazine. He just fell for one of the stories that the guides will tell you. But on the other hand, we had an exceptionally good guide of them. But you can really get more authentic information by reading good books on biblical archaeology. But so far as I've been able to discover, they have not as yet unearthed anything that would resemble the original walls of Jericho. But I must not remain any longer on that. But you know how simple that victory was. They went around, they shouted in faith. The walls fell down flat, and they went every man says straight before them, which of course had been absolutely impossible if there had been a great pile of rubble there. But they went every man straight before him. But now, you come to Jericho, and what has happened? We were reading at least referring to the fact that in the end of the 16th chapter of 1 Kings, we have a man rising up in defiance of that curse which had been placed by God through Joshua on that city, and one who would dare to rebuild it. But we were noticing in the end of chapter 16 of 1 Kings that Hiel a Benjamite arose in the days of Ahab, and in utter defiance of that which God had cursed, or the curse of God, he rebuilt the city. And so here you have the beginning of defiance of God's prophecy. And seems to me that the older man wants the younger man to take that in. Elisha, you're going to be serving in a day when, according to the lesson of Bethel, they've departed far from what the house of God originally was. You're going to be serving in a day when they are absolutely disregarding divine prophecy. But then they go down to Jericho. And Jericho, it seems to me, was the beginning of the career of Elisha. The very first test in Elisha's ministry for God is going to be the River Jordan. How's he going to get across it? Now, when he has Elijah with him, the responsibility's on Elijah. And so we were reading how Elijah took his mantle, and no doubt remembering and reminding Elisha of how God had opened up the River Jordan so that the armies of God, the nation of Israel, could move through those divided waters into their inheritance. Now he takes his mantle, smites the waters, and the two of them pass over. Now, if Elijah was a man of like passion such as we are, I think Elisha was too. Do you suppose Elisha was saying to himself, how am I going to get back? This is good going through, but how am I going to get back again now? Because Elijah's going to be taken away. So here would be the beginning of his career. The first test in his ministry for the Lord. And they pass through it, taking the reverse journey to that which the nation of Israel had taken. They came from the wilderness side into Canaan. You remember coming up from Egypt? They came up around, and they came in from this side. Now here are these two men of God, and they're going from the Canaan side through the waters into the wilderness side. So much more in these four places that one would like to speak about, but I have not reserved enough time for what I would like to leave with you in connection with the consummation of this last day in Elijah's life on earth. It's a remarkable consummation, as we know. If Elijah's beginning is hidden in the mists of obscurity, and it is, you remember, we could not find very much about Elijah to begin with. But if his beginning is hidden in the mists of obscurity, his end is in a blaze of glory. Now that's the way it is with God. The path of the just is as a shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. As for months I struggled back to sanity and some measure of strength after my brain surgery, God kept giving me the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. It just seemed to keep coming back, and I could only grasp a little thing at a time. One brother asked me when he came to me one day what I was meditating on. Well, if I'd been perfectly honest, I said, I'm meditating on my pain. I was just numb from it. But into my brain there could come a little message like that from God, and again and again it came, better's the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And I just laid hold on that like a drowning man clutching a straw. Well, it's going to be better in the end. I don't know exactly what God had in mind, but I'm learning these past 10 years, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof when it's of God. Isn't that true of Elijah here? Now, we notice that he prayed in that fit of despondency to die. Now, God doesn't answer his prayer. He never does die. And he's raptured home to glory. He outran the horses and the chariot of Ahab. And you haven't yet told me why. And I'll only be here another week, so I want to have that. But he was carried home to glory in a chariot with horses of fire. Yes. But as they go on, I was suggesting this morning that the older man was not discouraging the young man when he said, tarry here. He was testing him. And it seems to me that that is proven conclusively by the fact that after Elisha passes the third test, and Elijah realizes, now I've got a successor who's just going to go all the way, he says, ask me, what wilt thou have? And Elisha says, the only thing I'd like to have, Elijah, is just a double portion of your spirit. Well, says Elijah, that's a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou seest me when I go, it shall be so. If not, it shall not be so. The receiving of a double portion of Elijah's spirit was dependent on him seeing a man go to glory. Doesn't that remind you of John chapter 7? You remember the Lord had spoken of the rivers of living water flowing? And then the Spirit of God through John interjects the explanation, this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. And it was from a glorified Christ at God's right hand that the Holy Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. Would you and I know that Spirit which alone can fit us for service and testimony for Him in this world? Then our eyes must behold the man in the glory. A look at Calvary saves you. A look in the glory fits you for service for Him. Elisha, if you see me going to glory, then your request will be granted. Oh, that we might know more of keeping our eyes fixed on the man in the glory. I wish I had time to read to you that lovely poem which I carry in my Bible, The Man in the Glory. What a lovely thing it is. Now, will you look? Just one or two more thoughts. Look at verse 12. Elijah goes up. It's that grand ascent to glory, which reminds us that at any moment our Lord Jesus Christ may come to the air and we may be caught up to be with Him in the air. What a glorious prospect awaits us. The end is better than the beginning, isn't it? But look at verse 14. The end of it says, He saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. So that's the end of Elisha's mantle. And that's the beginning of Elijah's. For the last time you see Elisha appearing as Elisha, he tears his own mantle in two, casts it aside. And now he is going to have the mantle of the man in the glory. Now that's exactly what we have in the New Testament. Oh, what an area of truth that opens up for us. That we, linked to our Lord Jesus Christ, have been taken out of the old and put into the new. Therefore, we're to put off the old man and to put on the new. And henceforth, Christ is to be seen in us. I began these studies last Lord's Day morning by drawing your attention to the question of verse 14. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Elisha is standing now faced with his first test. And he realizes, I need not Elijah. I went through the waters with Elijah. It's not Elijah I need, but I need Elijah's God. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he takes the mantle and he smites the water. And because although Elijah had gone, Elijah's God was just the same, the waters part. And he passes through. He comes back to Jericho, or back at least to the banks of Jordan near Jericho. And the sons of the prophets are there. And notice what they say in verse 15. The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. The spirit of a glorified man, a man in the glory, was resting on a man on the earth. Brethren, that's the marvelous privilege that we have. The spirit of the man in the glory is not only resting on us, He's dwelling within us. But the skeptics at the school of the prophets, they say, well, now, the Spirit of God may have started them all up to heaven, but he may not have been able to take them all away. Maybe he dropped them on a mountain or in some valley. Now, we've got 50 good, strong men. Give us permission to send them out and look for him and rescue him. Sort of a rescue party. They didn't find Elijah on a mountain in Israel, although they searched carefully for him. You've got to wait, and the centuries roll by. And I'll show you our friend on a mountain if you'll read Matthew chapter 17. And verse 3, you have our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, and there appeared with him in glory Moses and our friend Elijah. Yes, he was on a mountain, but the Spirit of God didn't drop him halfway to glory there. No, he came back to be with our Lord in that wonderful preview of the coming kingdom of God on earth. And thus endeth the study of our friend Elijah. We have left much, but it may be the Spirit of God revealed to you and me in the days that lie ahead, but I trust what we have looked at will be of some real practical blessing. I believe our days, as I've said again and again, very closely parallel the days of Elijah, and we need to know something of the Spirit of the Lord God of Elijah resting on us as we seek to bear witness for Him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what Thou hast done through men and women who have yielded themselves to Thee, who have permitted Thee to do in their lives and through their lives that which was in keeping with Thy perfect will. And we trust, Father, that this will be true of us, that we, each one of us in our own place and circumstances, may be so yielded to Thee that Thy will shall be done in our lives. Grant our God in that day until our rapture comes, we may be found as Elijah and Elisha were, still going on and talking together of the things of God. May Thy blessing rest upon us as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.